morning's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which you can find on page 1151 in the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
One of the features of our culture is that we are a culture obsessed by either the expression of rights or the protection of rights, whether it's human rights, women's rights, gay rights, the right to strike, the right of victims, minority rights, the right of custody, and so on. And I think the reason that perhaps is not hard to find is as a culture, as a society, we have rejected God, and therefore we look within ourselves to look for meaning and value. Hence the need to protect our rights, our value in the sight of others, because we no longer have any value in our own eyes derived from God. We take rights for granted, don't we? We think that without expressing our rights, then our freedom and our justice is eroded. Well, as we look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to find it couldn't be more countercultural as Paul speaks of the need to give up our rights if we are followers of Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, we started looking at this major section in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 to 10. If you weren't here, then do get the tape so you don't lose the plot. But briefly, we saw that the issue in these chapters is the issue of whether or not Christians should be eating in the dining rooms that in Corinth were so often attached on the sides of pagan temples. Should they be eating the meat that had earlier on in the day, or perhaps the day before, been sacrificed to idols in those temples? And if you were here last week, we saw that Paul said that it's an issue that by itself is a neutral issue. It is neither good nor bad. The New Testament neither rules it in nor rules it out. And therefore, in principle, looking at chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says there's nothing wrong with it. We know that an idol has no real existence. But we also saw Paul's concern that the weak Christian, the new Christian or the untaught Christian might somehow be led back into paganism, into thinking that these idols are real. So what does Paul say to the mature Christian? Chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is saying, look, on issues where the Bible is silent, on issues which, if you like, are morally neutral, Christians should be willing to use their gifts and give up their freedom to build each other up and to make sure they don't cause one another to stumble. Well, as we move into chapter 9 this week, it seems that the idea of sacrifice is not an idea that is in the vocabulary of the church in Corinth. In fact, they see Paul, as he gives up his freedom, that they see it as a sign of weakness. After all, surely, Paul, if you really were an apostle, then you would insist in having your own way. So what Paul does in chapter 9 is, on the one hand, he defends himself as an apostle, and you can see that in chapter 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So on the one hand, he defends himself as an apostle in chapter 9. But at the same time, he extends the principle of chapter 8 of giving up our freedom to serve other Christians. He extends that principle to giving up our freedom or rights, as he calls it in chapter 9, for the sake of those who don't know Jesus. So that's where we're going in chapter 9. And the sting in the tail, I think, for us is that Paul says that what he's describing in this chapter is the normal Christian life. And therefore, it means that if you're here this morning and you're simply looking in on Christian things, then it's a great morning to be here, because I think in this chapter we begin to see what the Christian life looks like, what it is that drives the Christian life, what it might look like indeed for us if we are to follow Jesus ourselves. Well, on the back of the news sheet, you'll see there's an outline which just shows where we're going to be headed for the next few minutes or so. First of all, Paul the free man. Paul the free man, verses 1 to 14. Now, what Paul is doing in these verses is that he is deliberately setting himself up as an example for Christians to follow. Now, often in the New Testament, we cannot do that. Paul, like the other apostles, was unique as one of the founders of the New Testament church. And therefore, we need to be wary of saying, look, that is what Paul or the apostles are doing or saying, and therefore that we should be exactly like them. However, at the end of this section, Paul makes it clear that he is setting himself up as an example to be followed. So just have a look at chapter 11, verse 1, which is the very last verse of this section, of chapters 8 to 10, chapter 11, verse 1. What is it that Paul says? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Paul's point in chapter 9 is simple. He is a genuine apostle. Like the other apostle, he has rights. He is free to exercise those rights. So, have a look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He saw the risen Jesus, referring to his Damascus Road conversion. At the very existence of the church in Corinth, moreover, demonstrates that he is a genuine apostle. So, verse 1 again. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What's more, as an apostle, he has certain rights. Verse 4, the right to eat and drink, that to be looked after by the churches he was working with. Verse 5, over the page, the right to take along with him his wife. Paul says he has genuine rights. And in verses 7 to 14, he justifies those rights as being legitimate. They are genuine rights which he has a right to call upon. Now you can see on the outline how he argues his case. In verse 7, from the natural order of things. So the soldier is paid. The worker in the vineyards eats some of the grapes. In verses 8 to 12, he argues his case from the Old Testament. Have a look at verse 9. For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? In verse 13, he justifies those rights on the basis of temple practice, not what was practiced in the pagan temples in Corinth, but in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar shrine in the sacrificial offerings. What's more, Jesus himself, verse 14, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Possibly referring to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says that the worker deserves his wages. The language of rights. I guess for many of us, it's language that we are familiar with, so familiar perhaps that often it is absurd. There was a case some time ago which you may have read in the papers of a woman who was hit by a car, and she sued the driver of the car for £500,000, claiming that the accident was responsible for making her pregnant. Now you may kind of be thinking there's a slight sort of biological leap in her thinking. But 21-year-old Christina Coles from Gilliam is reported to have said that head injuries sustained during the accident led to her forgetting to take the pill, and she became pregnant 3 years later. Well, there you might think is a case of someone pursuing their rights to compensation to absurdity. But as Paul lays out his rights in 1 Corinthians 9, he is not doing that. He's not kind of sponging offer compensation culture. Rather, he's saying, look, I'm an apostle, therefore I have certain legitimate rights. They are biblical, they are Jesus-centered. He establishes the right to be properly paid and looked after, and at the same time he establishes that he is a genuine apostle. Well, like Paul, we have rights. Some are enshrined in law, on the statute book. Others perhaps are rights which we simply feel are ours. Perhaps we feel we have the rights to a particular lifestyle. the right to be paid above average earnings, perhaps the right to work in a satisfying and stimulating environment. Or we may feel that the qualifications that we have give us the right to a particular lifestyle or particular quality of life. I may feel I have the right to get married or have children or to financial security or to have time to myself. Paul is the free man, the man with rights. Well, let's move on and think about Paul the slave. Paul the slave, verses 15 to 23. Because after Paul has gone to such lengths to demonstrate he has rights, how does he now describe himself? Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul is saying? He will forego his rights where they are a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Or look on to verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. Paul hasn't used his rights, and nor, he says, is he simply writing a thinly disguised appeal. Now, rather than a man with rights, how does he now see himself? Verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all. Or verse 27, have a look on to the last verse of the chapter. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Or if you look at the footnote there, literally, I pummel my body and make it a slave. Paul describes himself as a slave, one who has no rights of his own. Now, Paul's argument in verses 16 to 18 is that he has given up his rights to be paid so that he can offer the gospel to people for free. He can't boast or take pride in the fact that he preaches the gospel, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. God called him to be an apostle, and therefore he says he's compelled to preach. Verse 17, for I do this of my own will. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. But verse 18, Paul does boast that he is able to offer the gospel for free. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to take full use of my right in the gospel. That is Paul's concern. A gospel for free is what he is concerned about as he goes about from town to town and city to city. You see, he fears that if he stands on his rights, as it were, and insists on free board and lodgings for him and his wife, he fears that will hinder the gospel because people will assume that he's on the make. And therefore, what is important to Paul is that he can proclaim the gospel as a free thing. So can we see what Paul is saying he's done? He has given up rights which he argues are legitimate rights, they are biblical rights, they are Jesus-centered rights. But he gives them up in order to make clear to those who listen to him that the gospel is the only issue. So their quarrel with him will not be because they think he's on the make. Rather, the only quarrel they will have with him is that of the gospel itself. It's always headline news, isn't it, when a board of directors gives up their rights to share options or bonuses or to their extra big salary or whatever it is. Not when they're forced out, of course, like Michael Green at Carlton Television, but when they do so voluntarily. I just imagine the stir if John Prescott really did give up his four houses and his two Jaguars, which were in the press again this week. Be unimaginable, wouldn't it, if he decided just to live in one house and to drive around in a Ford Fiesta instead. And even in our own office, I guess we'll be all too conscious of the kind of hierarchy of rights that so-and-so has this particular office because that is the kind of that is where they've reached in the hierarchy in the workplace. But can we see Paul does not insist on his rights? He gives up his rights for the sake of those who need to hear about Jesus Christ. It's totally against the culture for him, and it's totally against the cultural grain for us too. Now, I want us to focus in on verses 19 to 23, because verses 19 to 23 show us what that looks like in practice. And as we look at these verses, I want us to see if we can spot what Paul will do for the gospel and what he won't do. In other words, where he draws the line, what his limits are. So have a look at verse 20. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To the Jew, he became a Jew. In other words, when he goes out for a meal with his Jewish friends, he won't kind of flaunt his Christian freedom by ordering roast pork when he's in a restaurant. He won't do it. To the Jew, he becomes a Jew. But, verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. In other words, when he goes out with his non-Jewish friends, then bacon butties are firmly on the menu for him. He's flexible. However, there are two things he won't do. First of all, he won't change or distort the gospel. Now, a good example, I think, of that is Paul's attitudes to circumcision, which we see elsewhere in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is a morally neutral issue. Unlike the Old Testament, it is not necessary to be part of God's people. Consequently, Paul is angry with the false teachers in the Galatian churches when they begin to insist that in order to be a genuine Christian, you be circumcised. Why don't we just have a look at that? Turn on to Galatians chapter 5 on page 1172. Galatians chapter 5 on page 1172. And just see the severity of Paul's words to those who insist on circumcision. Galatians 5 verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Where circumcision is being made into an essential thing for belonging to God's people, Paul says no, because that is distorting and changing the gospel. However, flick back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 on page 1114. 1114. Because in Acts chapter 16, we see a different situation altogether. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, here's a different situation. No one, it seems, is insisting on circumcision. And even though Timothy had a right not to be circumcised, he gives up that right in order to make it easier to reach the Jews with the gospel. So I wonder if you can see the point. Paul is flexible, but he will not change or distort the gospel. So that's one limit to his flexibility. He won't change the gospel. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice Paul's second limit to his flexibility. Verse 21, it's that little phrase in brackets in verse 21. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You see, Paul's other limit is that he won't sin. He is still under the law of Christ. Yes, he'll eat his bacon butties with his Gentile friends, but he's still under God's law. In other words, he won't sin in order to win others. He won't get drunk, for example, in order to, because everyone else is getting drunk, in order to show them that he can do that too. He won't fiddle the books at work or turn a blind eye to corruption in order to gain some street cred from his friends and colleagues. So what is Paul saying? He is totally flexible, but he won't change the gospel, and he won't sin. But within those limits, he will go to any length for the sake of the unbeliever. Have a look at verse 22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Can we see Paul extends the principle far wider than simply giving up rights to food and lodgings? No, I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He'll give up whatever it takes to reach as many as he can with the gospel. Paul the slave. Well, thirdly, the normal Christian life. Have a look at the last paragraph at verse 24. As Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, these would have been stiff words for the comfortable members of this church in Corinth, cruising along in their Christian lives. But what Paul does here is that he applies the principle he established, and he applies it now to the church in Corinth. The lifestyle he's been describing, in other words, doesn't simply apply to the apostles, but to every Christian in every age and every culture. And I wonder if you can see what he's saying in terms of the words he's using in verses 24 and 25. That the Christian life is a race rather than a Sunday afternoon stroll. We are to run in such a way, therefore, as to get the prize. Like any athlete, it's a life of self-control and a life of discipline. But unlike the famous Isthmian Games, which in the first century were held near Corinth, where if you won your race, you were given a crown made of celery to put on your mantelpiece for a few days until it withered and sort of died. No, the Christian is given a crown that is imperishable, a crown that will last, an eternal prize. Therefore, says Paul, verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. The runner who keeps his eyes firmly fixed on the finishing post, the boxer who makes every punch count as he tries to knock out his opponents. The normal Christian life, says Paul, is lived out running, not strolling, with eyes firmly fixed on heaven, not distracted, making every moment count rather than living as if this life was a dress rehearsal for the real thing. When I was at school, my worst afternoon was Monday afternoon, because Monday afternoon from September to March, the whole school practically had to go on a cross-country run, and I'm not built for cross-country runs. And the worst thing, as far as I was concerned, was the fact that our school was situated near a hill, and as you can imagine, the race always started by having to run up the top of the hill. And it was awful. I mean, the beginning of the race, for the first 5 minutes, I was always afraid I was going to die. And then for the next 5 minutes, I was always afraid I wasn't going to die. And I was thoroughly finished off after that. But of course, as soon as we saw the finishing line, half an hour later, then the race immediately became a totally different affair, even for those of us who are straggling at the back. Because from that moment on, there was absolutely no hesitation about where we were going to go. Our eyes were firmly fixed on that finishing line, desperate to get there. Well, can you see that is the language Paul's using of the Christian life? And not in terms of kind of physical discipline and asceticism, but rather in terms of giving up my rights. And I think we miss the point if we imagine that somehow Paul was some kind of a Christian superhero for whom this kind of living simply was second nature. No, verse 27, I discipline my body. That's the whole point, isn't it, about an athlete? It is not natural. It is hard work. It wasn't second nature to Paul, and it won't be to us either. And therefore, you see, we need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? What rights am I clinging on to? Perhaps it is the right to earn a city salary. Perhaps it's the right to live in a particular part of London. Perhaps to live in London at all. Perhaps the right to have leisure time, the right to own property, the right to get married. Perhaps the right to be financially secure. Well, the mark of Christian maturity, says Paul, is to give up those rights and all our rights for the sake of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, are we prepared to do the very costly thing of giving up our rights for the sake of the 95% of the British population who do not know Jesus Christ? I guess it's a big challenge, isn't it, for us as a church family as we seek to plant churches across London. Am I clinging to my right to live in a particular part of London? Perhaps a part of London where I feel at ease. Perhaps a part of London where I feel that people are just like me. Or am I willing to move to a part of London that I'd never dream of living in if it wasn't for the gospel? Well, it'd be worth discussing, wouldn't it, over coffee. What are my non-negotiables, if you like? What are the things which I feel I would not give up for the sake of that 95%? And you see, what is it that Paul says will stop us living like this? Well, verse 27, it's my body. I discipline my body. My body needs to be disciplined. It needs to be controlled if we are to live a life like this. The desire for security needs to be resisted. The desire for comfort needs to be pushed away. The desire for recognition from colleagues and family needs to be repented of. The desire for an easy life needs to be battled against. I need to keep my body under control, says Paul, and to recognize the power and reality of temptation simply to live like the world. So, for example, our diary. If we just look at our diary, does it reflect Paul's priorities? Hospitality, do we simply invite people around who we know, who we like, or do we invite people around and spend time with those who we need to get to know for the sake of the gospel? Who do we spend time with at weekends? Is it simply those we enjoy spending time with, or those we ought to spend time with for the sake of the gospel? Or midweek, if we work near a midweek lunchtime ministry, are we willing to go regularly, even if it means perhaps giving up what we see as our right to get home at a particular time in the evening? Giving up our rights. Well, I want to finish by tying together 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9 and seeing the lifestyle which, as we put them together, these two chapters demand. Because we said last week that Paul is providing for us a gospel framework with which to make decisions, with which to see our whole lives, to make decisions on those issues where the Bible is silent. And therefore, you see, as we put these two chapters together, chapter 8 asks the question, are we willing to give up our freedom for the sake of other Christians, to build other Christians up so they don't stumble. But then you see, we bring in chapter 9, are we willing to give up our rights for the sake of those who aren't Christians, so that they might hear the gospel and come to know Jesus? Chapter 8 and chapter 9 very much go together. Are we willing to give up our freedom and our rights, both for other Christians and also for those who aren't Christians? And I think it's worth thinking, well, how many of the significant decisions I've made, say in the last 6 months or so, have been governed by that gospel framework? And the challenge, obviously, for decisions we make in the next 6 months, for those decisions to be governed by that same framework. So, for example, just to revisit the issue of private education, which we touched on last week, here, 1 Corinthians 9 might be a reason to send our children, possibly, to an independent school. It may be that actually all our friends, all those many of those we know who don't know Jesus, are doing that, and we may decide that it's a good thing for us to do to help us to reach them with the gospel. But the point is, you see, then, that our decision about education is not driven by the world and the world's agenda and its idolatry of education. Rather, it is being driven by the gospel and by Jesus Christ. Well, if we're not Christians here this morning, this all may seem very alien to us. We live, don't we, in a world that is obsessed by rights, and therefore the notion of giving up our rights may seem a very strange thing to us. Well, the reason this is a model for the Christian is because of Jesus Christ. As God in the flesh, he, in a sense, had more rights than anyone as he walked this earth fully man and fully God. Yet he gave them up, dying a criminal's death on a cross, so that those who trust in him can be forgiven and confident of heaven. Let's pray together. The gospel of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his great love for us. We thank you for his intention that the gospel reach every nation. And Heavenly Father, we pray therefore that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please would you forgive us when we simply think of ourselves, when we are unwilling and reluctant to give up our rights for the sake of others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who, like the Apostle Paul, discipline our bodies, keep them under control, so that we might be willing to do all things for all people, that they might hear of the Lord Jesus also. And we ask it in his name. Amen.